Let's take our Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 9 as we begin. And I'll begin with this passage regarding Paul's conversion and the events that followed. I'll just read chapter 9, verses 13 through 16 of Acts 9. Then Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." In verse 16, the Lord speaks of suffering that the Apostle Paul will undergo during the course of his ministerial labors. And no doubt these refer at least especially to what could be called ministerial sufferings, as opposed to sufferings common to every Christian. There certainly are common sufferings to all Christians, and there's overlap between those and what we could call ministerial sufferings. As Paul says there in verse 15, though, he's talking about things that Paul is going to endure because he's a chosen vessel to bear God's name before the Gentiles, the kings, and the children of Israel. And so that's the topic I want to address this morning, ministerial suffering. It's not directly related to the topic of our conference, but it struck me it could be a fitting and encouraging opening and a good primer for our prayer time as well in our next hour. So I begin with this point, that there is a variety of ministerial sufferings. And let me begin, first of all, with persecutions, and let me take a number of passages from Paul, particularly in 1 and 2 Corinthians, familiar passages, but we can take the time to read them to impress upon us some of the array of ministerial sufferings, especially persecutions that Paul underwent. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 9, first of all, I'll read through verse 13. Paul says, "For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. Even to the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure it. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now." And then go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 to 17. 2 Corinthians 4, beginning at verse 7. We know these things. These are familiar passages, but these are the kind of things that the Lord had in view when he said that Paul was going to be suffering these things as his chosen vessel. In verse 7, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then, death is working in us, but life in you. But since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. Excuse me. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And then chapter 6, verses 4 through 10. But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well-known, as dying, and behold, we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. And then 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to 25. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. Well, all of the sufferings that Paul writes about there don't necessarily fit into the category of persecutions, but a lot of it, maybe 80 or 90% of what I just read, fits into that category. And regarding persecution, when the Lord Jesus spoke to Paul in Acts chapter 9 and said, I will show him how much he must suffer, he was basically saying in that setting, what he did to others. Remember what Ananias said in verse 13 of Acts 9 about how much harm this man has done to your saints in Jerusalem. The Lord was saying what he did to others is now going to come upon him. Not as payback, but it's part of his ministerial labors. And in some sense, most of us, in comparison to Paul, don't endure persecution. In fact, most of us, I think, don't even think in terms of persecution when we think of the things we suffer. I think that's a healthy way to look at it. I mean, I read about what Paul endured, and I thank the Lord for sparing myself, sparing us by and large from the kind of persecution he endured. I've read a lot of prayer letters in my life and heard a lot read in prayer meetings. I don't ever remember a prayer meeting from anybody who was stoned and left outside the city for dead. Or who was beaten with rods 39 times or things like that from our our setting here. Some brethren might be more closely exposed to those kinds of things than others of us, and we know there are many Christians in the world who do suffer those things in our day and age. But we're thankful to God for the lot he has given us and the way he has spared us. We do, however, endure persecution. Thankfully, not physical persecution. The persecutions we endure are not the same in quantity and quality and intensity to what the Apostle Paul endured. But if we are faithful ministers of the gospel, we do and we will endure persecution of some sort. Most often for us, it comes in the form of words As Jesus said, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you, so did their fathers to the false prophets." And Jesus calls evil speaking against his servants persecution. Matthew 5, 11 and 12. "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." People sometimes say cutting things to us, even if it's not intentional. They speak ill of us to others. Often, sadly, there's truth to some of the unkind things they say, but even then, they blow it out of proportion. Some of us can ignore it or shrug it off more easily than others of us are able to do. But unkind words hurt, and they often hurt deeply. Scripture teaches that point. The little nursery rhyme or the song we learned about sticks and stones breaking our bones, but words never hurting us, is not true, as we know. So there are persecutions, and not only are apostles persecuted, but also persecution is not the only suffering that apostles, including the Apostle Paul, endured. And same, it's the same for ordinary ministers now. Persecutions are not the only ministerial sufferings that there are. So secondly, let me speak about what I'm calling general ministerial labors and their attendants, the things that go along with our labors. I'm not talking here now about persecution. Many years ago, I read a Puritan who said that some people say that pastors have, in effect, an easy job. Beyond just the idea that we only have to work one day a week and that for an hour or two, but just the idea of what a pastor does. He sits in his study, and then he preaches, and people thank him for his preaching, and so on. And the Puritan replied that a laboring man's labors actually promote his physical well-being. He gets some exercise in it, but the pastor's labors, he said, destroy his. And in many ways, this is true. You think of the heavy burdens associated with being a watchman of Christ's flock and being accountable for men's souls. You think of a life, if we're working hard the way we should and we're being real ministers of the Word of God, a life of hard study. In a sense, it's a life of hard study with exams every single week. And they're graded, if you will, by the judge of the living and the dead, who Scripture says will judge us more strictly than he judges other men. And so Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 12:15, and this is just a general statement, "I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved." It's a general statement about ministerial suffering. And without our turning back to the passages I just read, let me read some portions of those passages again. And much of, again, here, what Paul suffered, he suffered as a missionary laborer, which many of us don't. Many of us have nice, comfortable homes that we can be in. And they're weatherproof. If it's too hot, we turn on the air. If it gets too cold, we turn on the furnace. God has given us pleasant lives, by and large. But just listen again to some of Paul's general ministerial sufferings in this regard. He says, "To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst. We are poorly clothed and homeless. We labor, working with our own hands. We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For all things are for your sakes." And then in 2 Corinthians 6, he speaks about being in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in labors of sleeplessness, in fastings, as sorrowful, as poor, as having nothing. And then in labors in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23, and then verses 26 and 27 of 2 Corinthians 11, which I didn't read yet. He says, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Here are sufferings other than persecution that went along with Paul's ministerial labors. And I'm not saying that all gospel ministers experienced these things to the degree that the apostle did. By and large, we do not. And I'm not saying, therefore, that all gospel laborers are great men like the Apostle Paul was in this regard, or great Christians, or that we should be pitied. I'm certainly not saying that. I'm just saying that this is a reality. So persecutions, general ministerial labors and their attendants. A third thing, temptation. Luther said, prayer and temptation make a minister. You think of Jesus as our great example, enduring temptation in the desert for 40 days and 40 nights. And the comment on that, among other things, but definitely on that incident in the desert in Hebrews 2:18, is he himself has suffered being tempted. And it's a truism, I think a biblical one, that the wicked one targets gospel ministers. Think of 2 Chronicles 18:30. The king of Syria had commanded the captains of the chariot, saying, fight with no one, small or great, but only with the king of Israel. It was a good and wise strategy, and it's a strategy of the devil. Temptation is another way of ministerial sufferings that, in a way, is above and beyond just the suffering of ordinary Christians when they're tempted. And then finally, the fourth thing I'll mention in terms of the various ministerial sufferings is what I'm calling ministerial anxiety. It's here in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 28 and 29. 2 Corinthians 11, 28 and 29. Besides the other things, Paul says, there's what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble, and I do not burn with indignation? Now, some of us are in small churches, and we think, well, there are more people in Romans 16 that Paul just gave greetings to at the end of his letter than I even pastor. And so, again, it's not a one-to-one comparison between us and Paul. But we all endure these things. We would probably lump most of our ministerial sufferings into this category. And perhaps we would be ready to chalk up a lot of it to our own sin, maybe most of it to our own sin, if it were not Jesus who said to the Jews and even the apostles, the disciples around him, how long shall I bear with you? In other words, even he, not because of any sin, found it difficult to bear with people. So the anxiety here, or the care, as it could be translated, or the deep concern, is from the same word for anxious, as in be anxious for nothing. But this is not a sinful anxiety that the Apostle Paul is speaking about here. It's legitimate, what we could call ministerial anxiety, that he has endured. And if we've been pastors for more than 1 or 2 weeks, we all know it. You have things that keep you up at night and sometimes keep you up in the morning when you thought you were going to get another half hour of sleep before the alarm went off, or more than a half hour. You have disappointments and discouragements and what you might even categorize as disasters in your ministry. You deal with broken lives, broken relationships, broken hearts of people. You face stubbornness, laziness, disorderliness, foolishness, callousness. You have sometimes to carry out church discipline. You have untimely phone calls. You have problems on top of problems, and some weeks, no time, at least it seems, to study. You have more to do than there is time to do it. And sometimes something has to give, and often something important gets neglected against your better judgment even. And you have the burden of preaching the Word of God, immortal souls for which you will give account, and completely inadequate strength in yourself. You sometimes want to leave the ministry because you're overwhelmed by the difficulties, because you see no progress, perhaps, in many people in your ministry, because you feel like you're at the end of your rope, because you see the peace of the church threatened, or because your sins make you doubt you should even be in the ministry at times. You often doubt you made the right decision when you began to study for the ministry or left your secular calling. So you experience ministerial anxiety. So there's the variety of ministerial sufferings. And then the second thing, and here's where I want us to focus our attention especially, here is a lens through which to view our sufferings, a lens through which to view our sufferings. It's obvious that Paul viewed his that way because he wrote these words. They're in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3, and I'll read verses 10 and 11. Paul writes, that I may know him, meaning Christ, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And let me just, without expounding the text, because I don't have the time, but let me just point out four things from this text. And my special focus is on the words in verse 10, the last half of the verse, about the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death. But first of all, I believe Paul here is speaking about general suffering. There's a commentator or two who will say that it's just about persecution that he endured, the persecution for the sake of Christ. Lightfoot wrote, though, the conformity with the sufferings of Christ implies all pangs and afflictions undergone in the struggle against sin, either within, like Romans 7, or without, like he describes in some of the texts we read earlier. It could be battling your own sin. That's part of ministerial suffering, because you love Christ. Or it could be confronting a sheep in the congregation because you love Christ. But it's part of ministerial suffering. So that's general suffering in view, I believe, here. Second observation is this. Paul's suffering was endured in fellowship with Christ. And not only was it endured in fellowship with Christ, it was fellowship with Christ. I think that's part of the reason for his language here. He speaks of the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death. And then a third observation here is this, that Paul's suffering, this is the last part of verse 10, is a conformity to the death of Christ in some way. Lightfoot again said, the agony of Gethsemane, not less than the agony of Calvary, will be reproduced, however faintly, in the faithful servant of Christ. Think of the words of Jesus from John 12, verses 23 to 25. But Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. So he's talking about his own death. Verse 23, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. He's talking about his death, his coming death. And so he talks about it being like a grain of wheat falling into the ground and dying. But then he makes an application in verse 25 of that same principle to every follower of his, not just pastors, every follower of his. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. In other words, you have to undergo the same thing I'm undergoing, suffering for the sake of Christ. Every disciple does. Gospel ministers in a peculiar way. So in that passage, Jesus is saying that when we suffer as Christians, when we suffer for his sake, there's what we could call a duplication of his suffering. There's an imitation of it. And in Philippians 3:10, Paul is saying that this suffering is fellowship with him in his sufferings. You and I don't experience what the 12 did when they walked this earth with Jesus, hearing his teaching live, private conversations with him, prayer together, traveling with him, at night having nowhere to lay our heads with him. We don't experience that. But in our lives, when we experience suffering for Christ, it is true fellowship. Fellowship with Jesus Christ. That's the point. And the point here is not that our suffering is vicarious or substitutionary or redemptive in any way. It is not. And the point is not that our suffering is necessarily unto death. It doesn't have to be. I agree with the point that it's all ministerial sufferings that are in view here that the apostle underwent. Nor is the point that our suffering, just like if we compare our sufferings to Paul's, our suffering is not comparable to Christ's, not in degree, not in intensity, in some ways not in kind, but in some ways, yes, in kind. That's the idea. And then a fourth observation from this text is that this is suffering that is desired. It is suffering that is desired. And that's basically an implication here, but it's an implication from verse 8 and 9 and 10 and 11, where Paul writes again, "Yet indeed I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ." And here's how I read those words, "that I may." He's saying, I strongly desire this. So I endure these things because I strongly desire this. I endure them that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. And he's not looking at justification, obviously. We know that. But he's looking at the need to persevere to the end, as Jesus said, that you may be saved. That's the idea. And then he goes on to in verse 10, and he says, "that I may," and again, I read that, "I strongly desire to, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Hendrickson says, Paul yearns to know Christ. He wants to gain as full an understanding of Christ's person and love as possible. He wishes to become as entirely wrapped up in Christ so that Jesus will be all the world to him. And that's what Paul is saying here. And the sufferings and the conformity to the death of Christ is part of it. Sinclair Ferguson wrote, "Paul knows Christ, but he wants to know Christ more and more. He wants to fellowship with him, to be sweeter and deeper." He wants that. He's yearning for it. We sang about that. "We taste of thee the living bread and long," what is it? "We taste of thee the living bread and long our souls from thee to fill. We drink of thee the fountainhead," and one of, I think that's where, anyway, you get the idea. We sang it. I won't take the time to open my hymnal again. But brethren, what my point is this: we should see our ministerial sufferings in this way and in this light. It's common for us to say, or people to say, although we rejoice while we're in our sufferings, that's not to say we rejoice in the sufferings themselves. Listen to Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 12, his familiar words. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And I think the language there goes a little bit beyond saying, well, we don't rejoice in the sufferings, though we can rejoice while we're in the sufferings because of Christ. I think Paul puts them a little bit more closely together than that. I think the language in Philippians 3:10 and in 2 Corinthians 12:10 is stronger. But why would that be? Why would Paul, his words sound like it, don't they? Why would Paul desire the sufferings? And a lot could be said. I'm just going to say two things. And the first one is this. First, because there is great and lasting gain from this fellowship with Christ in his sufferings. I think that's one of the reasons he longs for it. You've heard the testimony of some saints when they've gone through difficult things. I remember one woman in our congregation back in Minneapolis who had been divorced twice by an ungodly husband, who 7 adult children, none of whom was a believer, had been very, very poorly treated by that former husband, even after the divorce, trying to turn the children against her. She had endured much persecution from her family because of her testimony for Christ. And I was having this conversation with her as she was about to be wheeled in for a surgery for some kind of cancer. I don't remember what it was. And she said, you know, these things I've experienced have been difficult, but I wouldn't trade any one of my afflictions for anything. And why did she say that? Because of all the good the Lord had done her by that, and the way that Christ had been near to her in those times. Well, brethren, one of the reasons that you are not the minister you were 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 30 years ago is not just that you're older, more mature, have read more, etc., that you've been around the block more. It's also the block you've been around. That's part of the reason. And God really has used the afflictions that you've endured, the very ones that he has given you, including, and maybe we could say especially, the most painful and unpleasant and unwelcome, at least by you, afflictions you've endured, including the afflictions that you would say, or maybe are convinced, were undeserved trials. You didn't really deserve to go through that trial. But God has used those afflictions to make you a better minister of Christ, to make you more patient, wiser, bolder, more durable, more compassionate to those who are suffering likewise, more believing, a better teacher of others, a better example to others. I want to read a poem that was first read, when I heard it anyway, to me and a number of other men in the Trinity Ministerial Academy in a chapel session about 30 years ago by our brother Jim Sevastio. And I didn't have a clue when I first heard it. I thought it was a good poem. But a few years later, I asked him for it, and he provided it to me, and now, many years later, I'm going to read it. When God wants to drill a man, and it's by Anonymous, by the way. When God wants to drill a man and thrill a man and skill a man, when God wants to mold a man to play the noblest part, when he yearns within his heart to create so great and bold a man that all the world might be amazed. Watch his methods, watch his ways, how he ruthlessly perfects whom he royally elects, how he hammers and hurts him, and with mighty blows converts him into trial shapes of clay that only God understands, while his tortured heart is crying, and he lifts beseeching hands, how he bends but never breaks when his good he undertakes, how he uses whom he chooses and with every purpose fuses him with mighty acts, induces him to try his, that is God's, splendor out. God knows what he's about. Isn't that true, brethren? And then the second thing, the second reason I think Paul says that is why he, in a sense, desires the fellowship of suffering, the sufferings themselves, therefore, in that sense, why he yearns even for more of them. And I think it's this, that though it's unpleasant in itself to go through these sufferings, it's part of something far greater that you truly do desire. In other words, you so desire the thing itself, in this case, fellowship with Christ, and you know what that involves, and therefore you also desire all the facets of it. One huge one of which is suffering. I can illustrate it this way. We're not all football players here, or weren't in our youth even, but you have an idea. I'm thinking of American football. You can think of it in other terms if you'd like. But imagine you're, whether in high school or whatever it was, you're on a football team and you have a championship football season. And you think of that whole season. There's conditioning that goes at the beginning, 3-a-days or 2-a-days. There's pain. There's maybe a hard-nosed coach who is another part of the reason why it was a championship season. All those things are integral parts of a championship football season. And as you think back on it and you reflect on what you experienced, it's not just the final moments of the championship game that are your happy memories. It's not just the end of the game when the final gun went off. It's the whole season, including the painful parts. And you realize there isn't a championship season without all of those things. And in the Christian life and in the Christian ministry, there is true fellowship with Christ that goes along with all the suffering. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12:9, therefore, most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. You know how Isaiah said it, Isaiah 43, verse 2, when you pass through the waters, these are the Lord's words, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. Paul knew, we know, brethren, that when it's when we go through those trials that God is with us. He's always with us. But we sense it more in those times. We feel it more. We know it more. And I'm simply saying that is how we should look at all of our sufferings for Christ's sake, in that light. And so, brethren, when one of the saints sends an email with a long list of complaints about you and your preaching, when someone initially receives a reproof very well, surprisingly well, you never thought that meeting would go as well as it did, but then later he's back to his sinning ways and you'd think you'd never had that conversation. When someone says at the door some Sunday night, Pastor, I'd like to meet with you. And you know he doesn't just want to ask for some counseling about something. Or when someone that you've spent hours and hours in discussion or counseling session with seems to show little or no progress, then he leaves the church and then even speaks evil of your good to others after he's gone. Or when one of your fellow officers won't communicate with you, or if he maybe he's a deacon, he drags his feet in doing what he's supposed to do as a deacon in the church, or even seems to work against your desires in some things. When you knock yourself out in labors over a long period of time, and there's no end to the problems, just when there seems to be some breathing room after one huge problem, another crisis arises, and no one seems to be grateful for all that you do. You could go on and on and on. Take heart, brethren. Do not be afraid. Don't say, I can't take any more of this. Be of good courage. It's for your good. It's for the good of the people of God. It's for the good of Christ's church. It's for the advancement of his kingdom. It's for the glory of your Savior. And brethren, it is the greatest and closest communion with him that you will have this side of glory. So there's a real sense in which we can say, short of heaven itself, it doesn't get any better than this. And I pray and I hope that God will help you, brethren, to look at all of your ministerial sufferings in this light more and more in the days ahead. It's the reason I ended up preaching this message is that I have a thick skull and I'm dull and slow like the apostles. And I've been almost a minister for 30 years now, and it's just been in the recent year or two that God has really opened my eyes to this reality. But it's been extremely, extremely helpful to me. And I pray it will be to you as well. Brethren, may God enable all of us to look at all of our ministerial sufferings in this way and to say from the heart, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Amen. Well, let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for these words of the Apostle Paul. We thank you for the great example he was, and ask that you would help us to have his attitude, his perspective on all the sufferings we endure. We do thank you, Father, that we don't endure what he had to endure. We do thank you that the lines have fallen for us, comparatively speaking, so much in pleasant places by your mercy and your grace. And we ask your forgiveness for all of our complaining, whether inward or outward, and ask that you would help us to see things as they really are, not just as we often perceive them. So cleanse us, make us more like your Son, the Lord Jesus. Write these truths upon our hearts. Bless us as we meditate upon them, and bless us, O Lord, as we face sufferings in the future, and help us more and more to look at them in this light. And we ask these things all in the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.